Now we're in Acts chapter 3. If you're visiting, our normal practice in our services, these are the believers' meetings, and we study the Word of God. We go through the whole thing, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Paul's going to say, by the time we get to Acts chapter 20, he knows he's on his way out, that he's going towards Jerusalem. Everywhere he goes, people tell him that bad things are going to happen to you there. And so he calls as he's on his way through. He calls for all of the elders from Ephesus, and he meets them there, and he says to them, "I take you to record this day that I am pure of the blood of all men, because I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God," which means I've taught you everything you need to know. And we really feel the only way that we can declare unto you the whole counsel of God is if we go through the whole counsel of God, rather than just grabbing a piece here, grabbing a piece there, mold it into some kind of happy thought that I want to give to you or something that I think is important. If we just study through the whole thing and allow the Lord to speak through his word, then we will have the whole counsel of God. So we've been going through Acts chapter 2, well, the book of Acts. We just finished chapter 2, going into chapter 3. Tonight we're resuming our study through the book of Genesis. We're still in the first chapter. We've made it to the creation of man tonight. Hopefully it'll be interesting. And on Thursday night, this coming Thursday night, we will finish the book of Psalms. But this morning, Acts chapter 3. Now, if you remember Acts chapter 1, after Jesus has been crucified, he's been resurrected, he appears to the disciples and he tells them, wait. Go to Jerusalem. Holy Spirit hasn't fallen yet. He's going to come upon you and answer all your questions, tell you what to do, so just go and wait. So they wait. Acts chapter 2, they're all waiting. There's about 120 followers. That's the whole church and the whole world is 120. It's the day of Pentecost. It's a feast day. It's packed with Jews in Jerusalem. And the Holy Spirit falls, comes upon them. There's a miraculous sound. There is a miraculous type of vision of these flames of fire on top of all of them. They're all given the ability to speak in different languages, which means this crowd that all speaks different languages can hear them praising God in their own language. Peter stands up because people don't know what's going on. Some are wondering, some are laughing, saying these guys are drunk. And Pete gets up and says, no, they're not drunk. That doesn't happen until much later. This is early in the morning. And early in the morning, this is the Holy Spirit, and he explains from Scripture what's going on. He tells them, here's the deal. Jesus is the Messiah, and you killed him. Have a good day. I mean, that's how he ends it. And they all are like, oh, my word, what do we do? And he tells them to repent and be baptized. And about 3,000 of them do. And then last week we covered the last bit of Acts chapter 2, and looking at verse 41, just so we get a running start into chapter 3, it says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And this is what they did. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They continued to study the word of God and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." That was the life in the early church. It says, "Fear," it's holy fear, as in reverence, "came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." In fact, as we get to chapter 3, we're going to see one of them. "And all that believed were together, had all things in common. They sold with one accord, they sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." So that's what's going on. The church is founded. It's gone from 120 to 3,120. A lot of people who became Christians, they stayed. They were in Jerusalem for this feast. They don't know what they're going to do, but all they know is, hey, life is different. I'm following Christ now. And so they stayed there. They're going from house to house. People are putting up strangers and having them stay with them. They're sharing what they have. It says they're selling what they have. And this is not under command. This is not a commune. This is not under duress. They're just people saying, hey, you need to stay here. We need to follow the Lord. Well, I've got this. Let's share what I have. And we come to chapter 3, and it says this. "Now, Peter and John," who, by the way, have a tendency to hang out together. I don't know if you've noticed that, but they show up a lot together in Scripture. Before, when they were walking with Christ, and now they're buds. "Peter and John went up into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour." The Jewish clock started, the day began at 6 in the morning. So that would be like the first hour. 9 a.m. would be the third hour. Noon would be the sixth hour. 3 p.m. would be the ninth hour. 6 p.m. would be the 12th hour, and then it would go into the night. So if it's the third hour, or excuse me, the ninth hour, it's, what, 3 in the afternoon. They're going to the temple not to sacrifice. They're not doing that anymore. But they're Christianity to them, followers of Christ, Christ is the Jewish Messiah. This is just the continuation of Judaism. He is the fulfillment. So they're still going to the temple because the temple is all about him, and they're going there to pray. And it says, a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. As they're going in with the crowds of people to go in and pray, there's a man there, and he's lame, meaning that he can't walk. He's crippled. He's laying at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. There were multiple ways to get into the temple. The temple was divided into courts. The very outermost region, a court, was the court of the Gentiles. A Gentile is just somebody who isn't Jewish. So anybody who was a Gentile could go to the court of Gentiles. That's, if you weren't Jewish, as close as you could get to find out about who the true and living God was. From there, the next court in would be the court of women, and any Jewish women could go beyond the court of the Gentiles into the court of women. Then beyond the court of women was the court of Jewish men. Then there was the court of the priests, where the priests operated. Then there was the Holy of Holies and all of that, where the high priest could go. And so the gate between where the court of the Gentiles was and the court of the women is one of them is called the Beautiful Gate. This was the area in the court of the Gentiles. Remember in Jesus' day where he went in and cast out the money changers and stuff where they were trading money? Because you had to go in order to sacrifice in the Jewish system, you had to bring a lamb in or a dove or whatever. If you didn't have one, you could buy one there. People had little shops that were run by the priest where you could buy your pre-inspected lamb or dove. And then you couldn't use Roman money. You'd have to actually use the temple money. So they'd have tables where you could exchange your money. And it was almost like a fair or a bazaar or a market, you know, and it was and Jesus was not really thrilled with that. In fact, twice at the beginning of his ministry and again at the end, he went in there to the area which was supposed to. Did you turn me down? Is that what you did? Is it better now? Is it too much? Was it? Were you feeling the conviction of God, and that's why you needed to just drown me out? Or anyway, sorry for that. That was a magic moment. I can't believe he just killed it like that. I mean, I was really connecting with people. Jesus didn't like that area had become a market, because that was supposed to be the area where everyone else who wasn't part of Israel, didn't know the prophets, didn't have the scriptures, could come and find out about the true and living God. And when they got there, instead of it becoming being a place where they could find out about God, it had become a place where they could get ripped off in the name of religion. Some of you might be familiar with that experience, having experienced it yourself, where you've been ripped off in the name of religion. And it gives you a sour taste in your mouth. It's unpleasant. Jesus, when he came in there, couldn't believe that. And these booths and these sellers and everything were ripping people off. They were charging exorbitant rates, so much so that Jesus said, you've turned my father's house, which is supposed to be a house of prayer, into a den of thieves. And he kicked over the tables and he drove the animals out and he made a whip and he put it across men's backs to get them out of there, because he hates it. If you've ever experienced being ripped off or hit up for money in a gross way in the name of God, understand it grosses him out too. But this was the place where this man was brought. He was lame, we're told, from his mother's womb. He was born this way. And when people are going in to worship God, it's a good place to come and ask someone to help you. Because how can you go in to worship God and come across somebody who's crippled or helpless or needs something and just blow them off on your way to worship God? It's a pretty hard thing to do. So people are tender, they're open. So this is a great place. And now, since we're here, a certain man was lame from his mother's womb. Why? Why does this happen? You ever ask, why does it happen? Well, I would say it happens because of sin. Not sins, don't misunderstand me, not specific acts of sin necessarily, although there are some people who are crippled or lame or hurt because of their own sins. You know, you pour enough alcohol into your liver over enough years and you will wreck it. I mean, you can, by your own sins, take yourself out. But you can't attribute every problem in the world to someone's specific action. In John chapter 9, when the disciples were with Jesus, they were walking in and they see this guy who's blind, we're told, from his birth. And the disciples say to Jesus, hey, who sinned anyways? Was it this guy or his parents? Why is he blind? And Jesus said, neither. It's not him or his parents, but that the power of God might be manifest or displayed in him. See, we're told in Romans chapter 8, and we're covering it some in the, as we go through the book of Genesis. And I'll read it from the New Living because it makes it a little clearer. It says, all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Against its will, all creation was subject to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up until the present time. That because of man's sin, when God gave man the ability to choose to either accept him or reject him, part of the results of that free will is the consequences of sin. And there were some consequences that happened to Adam and Eve when they sinned, but there was also some global consequences that happened, and things were changed to make this planet a place where everything is not right. I hope you see that and you know that. Everything is not right. You know, my youngest little girl, who many of you have probably never met because she usually doesn't come to church, is almost 10 years old, and she doesn't walk and she doesn't talk, and she has to be fed every 2 hours through a feeding tube. And as a parent, I can tell you that's not right. That's not right. Things are not right with the world when there are little kids and people who have disabilities through no fault of their own, born that way. Doesn't mean not for a purpose, it just means things are not right. If nothing else, then to show us that everything is not right with the world. She definitely has a purpose, and so does this man. In this economy, you have to understand, there was no Social Security. There are no food stamps. There's no SSDI disability. There's no assistance of any kind. This man's sole means of support was to beg. He was a beggar. And this, he was brought here every single day. This was his territory. We're going to see. He works the beautiful gate. That's where he's been. He's been there since birth. You know, for those who, I mean, the Bible's pretty clear that for those who can work, they should work if they can. Paul says in Thessalonians that if a person doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. He tells Timothy, if a person doesn't provide for his own, especially those of his own house, he's denied the faith and he's worse than an infidel. But that's somebody who can work. This man cannot work. This was his job. It was begging. And you and I, you know, Galatians tells us, as often as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially unto those who are the household of faith, that we should be in the process of giving. God has blessed us. If he's blessed you with breath and strength and the ability to walk and talk and work, then you and I should be taking the resources he lends to us and using them to bless those who need to be blessed. Well, this man is here. He's working the beautiful gate. Everybody's coming in. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked an alms. He begged from them. It says, now Peter, fastening his eyes upon him, with John, said, look on us. Now, Peter violates rule number one. You guys know what rule number one is when you deal with a beggar that you don't want to deal with. Avoid eye contact. Because if you don't see them, you can pretend they're not there. But if you see them and you meet eye contact with them, you're like obligated, right? You know how it is. You get off the interstate in Broadway, and there's the person there with the "will work for food" sign, and you're thinking, let me catch that green light. Don't let me be the last guy. You'll run that red light rather than be the one right at the corner, because you don't want to look them in the eye, because then you'll feel bad and have to do something. And you think, if I can just, it's like driving, you know, when someone's going to, you know, wants to pull out, right? And you could stop and let them pull out in front of you, but you know that if I pretend I don't see you, I'm not obligated to be nice and let you out, so I'll just pretend you don't exist. La, 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 la. Well, you know, I told you I have a little daughter who has some special needs. I can tell you one effect she's had on the world. If she's had no other effect on the world, she's had an effect on me. Because growing up, I was always uncomfortable around somebody who had disabilities. I just didn't know what to do with it. I felt better about ignoring it. If I went to the store and I saw a little kid that was in a wheelchair or was crippled or had some problems or an adult, I'd feel bad for them and I'd look away because I didn't know what to do. And then I had a little girl who is a cool little girl who loves me even though she can't talk to me. And now I look for those people. I look for those little kids in Walmart to try to make eye contact and smile. Because I see a result in my life and in my kids' life that would never have happened if my daughter had never been born. Don't avoid eye contact. You might not have any money, okay? And Peter doesn't. But you can still show the love of Christ just with your face. And Peter, he fastens his eye upon him with John, and he said, "Look upon us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Now, as we go through this, understand there's some spiritual connotations to what's going on here. Yes, this is a guy who is physically lame, has been his whole life, but you and I are in this story too. Because we come to this planet spiritually lame, spiritually broken, unable to spiritually fix ourselves, outside of religion, outside of God. There's the house of God. This guy can't go in on his own. We can't go into God. We have no expectation of being fixed. We just hope to get enough to get by. That's what this guy is doing, begging for enough to get by spiritually. But Peter's not content to give him enough for a day. Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." You know, there's a story from the Middle Ages, and I've heard it told just a monk and a cardinal from the Roman Catholic Church. I've also heard it told of a pope and Thomas Aquinas. In the Middle Ages, in the height of the Catholic Church's power, this lowly monk goes in to see the cardinal, and the cardinal's pointing out all of the artwork and the treasures and everything, and says, "Well, I guess we don't have to say silver and gold, have we none anymore?" And the monk says, "That's probably why we can't say rise up and walk anymore either." There are those people who would tell you that Christianity is all about health, wealth, and prosperity, and God wants you to be blessed, and you should be rich. Paul talks about that in Timothy, 1 Timothy 6. He says, he calls them perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, who think that being rich is all about being spiritual. And he said, "From such withdraw yourself. Godliness with contentment is great gain." Well, Pete says, I don't have any money to give you. But then he's committed at this point. I mean, it's one thing to say to somebody, rise up and walk, okay? And you got to be pretty bold to do this. But then look what Peter does. He took him by the right hand and he lifted him up. He took him by the right hand. I mean, it's one thing to tell the crippled guy, okay, get up. It's another thing to grab the crippled guy and pull him up. Because what if Peter grabs him by the hand and stands him up and it's just sort of like pivots on those messed up ankles and then goes right down? You know, if you get known as the religion that smashes crippled people, that's really going to affect the outreach. And those 5,000 people as part of the church are going to get offended and leave. But this is, you have to understand, this is supernatural, okay? This is the Lord, you know, we see in Corinthians, one of the gifts of the Spirit is the gift of faith. And Peter had an unction of the Holy Spirit at this point. This is what I want you to do. He hadn't done this before. There was no plan this morning. He was walking in. In fact, we're going to see in just a second, this guy's posted up at the beautiful gate. This is where he works. He's there every single day. They'd passed this guy before. Jesus had passed this guy before multiple times, never healed him. But he grabs him and he pulls him up. And immediately, his feet and his ankle bones receive strength. There's no rehab. This just happens. Just like that, a guy who's never walked, never had strength in his legs, the language in the text gives the idea that his ankles were permanently dislocated. They'd always been that way. And now all of a sudden, everything is made whole on his way up, and he lands on his feet. And look what he does next. I understand this. He was leaping, and he leaping up, stood and walked and entered into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. I remember when I was a kid, junior high age, used to go out to Madagascar Lake. The beach there used to be open before they closed it off. I mean, you guys have swum out at that beach. It's a nice sandy beach. It's real shallow. A lot of sand out in the water, very shallow water. And I can remember very vividly, somewhere in junior high, you know, you get there, you jump out of the car, and you just start running for the water, you know, and I'm running, and you run, and then you get to the place where you can't just run because the water almost gets to your knees, you know, so you got to start jumping, and then I do one of those really, you know, manly all-out dives, and I dive out, stretch out all the way, and of course it's shallow, you know, so you're just skimming the bottom, and I just get to the place where, you know, you're diving straight out, and then you do that last big push with your arms, and there was a telephone pole on the ground under the water there. And I, bang, head first, right into that thing. Now, I had very recently, before that, seen the ABC after-school special about the kid who dove in and broke his neck and was in his wheelchair, you know? So I hit that thing, bang, and I'm like, I'm paralyzed. That's it. I know I'm paralyzed. So I jump up out of the water, and I'm moving everything because I want to make sure it still works. Like, as long as I keep moving, it won't stop, right? And this guy. All of a sudden, his legs work. So he's just, like, jumping and moving and didn't know what to do with his legs, but he's doing it. This is church. I mean, imagine a guy, woo! You know, I mean, he's just hopping around and having a grand old time, praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat at arms of the beautiful gate. This is it. This is the amazing thing. They all knew who he was. A lot of them had made a practice of avoiding eye contact with this guy on a regular basis. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which happened unto him. Now, please note, because you know, people ask questions, why don't we see this today? Well, you know, we do once in a while. We do. We have prayed for people and seen them healed here miraculously. It doesn't happen all the time. It doesn't happen as much as I would like it to happen, but it does happen. And I could bring a parade of people up who could tell you at times when they've been healed miraculously. But there are some people who think, well, you know, shouldn't that always be the norm? Understand, Jesus never healed this guy, and he passed him for how many years? Never did. We see in John chapter 5, he goes to the pool of Bethesda, where there's just all the sick people go, because the rumor was that the first person in the water, when it stirred, would get healed. And he picks one guy out of the back, who can't get to the front, asks him if he wants to be healed, he heals him, and he ignores all the rest. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul tells us that he has a thorn in the flesh, something that's been bugging him, and he prayed 3 times for it to be healed. And God said, no, deal with it. My grace is sufficient for you. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he has a little one-off sentence, and Paul says, yeah, Trophimus, who was a guy who was on a mission journey with him, I left him in Miletum sick. Because he didn't heal everybody. When the Lord healed somebody, he healed somebody. When he does it even in the New Testament, and Paul healed a lot of people, the Lord used him, but not everybody. Trophimus, I had to leave him home. He writes a letter to Timothy, who is a spiritual giant, and he says, Tim, your stomach is messed up all the time. Would you drink some wine? Because it'll kill the bugs in your stomach and fix your often infirmities. He doesn't say you should have the faith to be healed. We should pray. We do that regularly. If the Bible says in James, if anyone is sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church. They'll anoint him with oil. The prayer of faith will save the sick. And we do that. We prayed for Bobby the other night because his voice was so messed up he couldn't sing. And it was good enough to sing this morning. Is that miraculous? Is that just natural healing? I'm going with miraculous. But it could be either one. Either way, we still pray in faith and leave it up to God to do. Well, they saw it. They were freaking out. And the lame man was healed. He held Peter and John. He wouldn't let go of them. And all the people ran together unto them in the porch that's called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he goes, aha, I sense a window of opportunity. Because everybody sees this guy. They're all coming to him. This guy's not letting go of Peter and John. He answered to the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Tonight, starting at 6 o'clock, the Apostle Peter's International Healing Ministry starts. And you can come every Monday night, and we will do signs. Now, he doesn't claim any of this. I think it's important. He says, why are you looking at us like we did this through our own power or holiness? We made this man walk. It was the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers. He has glorified his son Jesus. Always point to Jesus. Now, this is a Jewish audience. He's into the area where the Jews can only go in the temple. This whole thing he's going to say is all pointed right at Jews. He says, he's glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up. You denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. You denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer be granted unto you. Remember, they traded Jesus for Barabbas. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Why are you freaking out by this? It's Jesus. By the way, you know, remember Jesus, the one that you killed? You're again, this is not a seeker-friendly message. It's not like this guy is just telling them they can have a better life now or anything. He's saying, you guys, you know who this is. It's Jesus, the one you guys are responsible for his death. And his name, through faith in his name, verse 16, hath made this man whole, whom you see now. Yea, the faith which is by him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. That's an important verse to take note of, especially if you know, question about the whole faith healing thing, and you look at some segments of the church that focus on signs and wonders, and they'll say, you need to have enough faith to be healed. If you could have enough faith to be healed, you could be healed. I mean, I prayed for you, and I'm a spiritual guy, but it didn't happen, so obviously you just didn't have enough faith. Who had faith in this story right here? The beggar was looking for a few bucks, okay? That's all he was looking for. He didn't know Peter and John from Adam and Eve. He just knew, they're two people, I'm going to ask for money. And Pete doesn't say, do you believe in Jesus? Is your faith to be healed? Do you have the faith to be? No, there's none of that. He just grabs and says, hey, I got no money, but hey, check this out. Be healed. And the guy had no faith in them at all. He wasn't expecting this. What it says is, it was through the faith in his name. Well, in this story, who had the faith in Jesus' name? Peter. So if a faith healer doesn't heal somebody, whose faith would you say it is that failed? Could it be the faith healer? Maybe he'd be more successful if he had more faith. But not even that. I mean, Peter goes on to say, no, it's the faith in his name, but the faith which is by him. You know, Romans 3:22 says, the righteousness of God, which is by the faith, not in Jesus Christ, but of Jesus Christ. That's unto all, and it's upon all them that believe. That faith is, it's available to anyone, but it's his faith. Ephesians, by grace, unmerited favor, not getting what you deserve, getting what you don't deserve. That's how you're saved, through faith. And that faith, that's not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You can't even say, well, I had enough faith to be saved. You can't even claim that. That is a gift of God. If you have accepted Christ, it's because he started a work in you, and he gave you, his Holy Spirit started to work in your mind and let you know that this is true. That's all God. He does it all. And then Pete says, look, brethren, I wot, that's King James for I know, verse 17, I wot through ignorance you did it as your rulers. Look, I understand you guys didn't know. And he gave them room. I mean, yes, they were guilty. Every man is. But he gives them room to repent. He says, but those things which God before has showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he's also fulfilled. And so this is what you should do. This is what was promised in the Old Testament. Here it is happening now. Verse 19, your responsibility, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. You need to repent and be converted. Repent means to change your mind, metanoia in the Greek. Change your mind. If you're thinking about things this way, think that way. And really, to change your mind, it means to change it and put it in agreement with God, with what God is saying. Repent and be converted. There should be a change. I like the fact that Peter's first sermons that we have in the book of Acts, the first one and the second one, he started out very clearly to show that everybody is guilty. And that's important. You have to understand, if you don't know that, you're guilty. Okay? Well, I'm not that bad of a guy. Well, let me ask a question. How many people have ever told a lie here? If you're not raising your hand, you're lying now. Okay. A person who tells lies is a liar. Okay. How many of you have ever stolen anything? Cookie, pencil? Person who steals is a thief. Okay. How many of you have ever taken the Lord's name in vain? You know, you said God and then you added damn it as his last name, or use the name of Jesus but you weren't praying. You gave him a middle initial and a whole thing. You know, any of you guys ever do that before? Blasphemy. Okay, there you go. Adultery. I know most people won't be raising their hands, and if you do, but Jesus said if anybody has ever looked lustfully upon another person, you're guilty of adultery in your heart. Any guys ever lust after another person before? Yeah. So by your own admission, you are a thieving, lying, blaspheming adulterer. How do you suppose a perfect and a holy God is going to look upon you or me when we get in his presence? Oh, guilty. Guilty. But what he's saying here is, if you repent,
which is you change your mind. You agree with what God says about the way we've been living, and you are converted. That means to turn towards, to turn towards the Lord. You know, and that should be part of our life. You can't say you've repented and not turn. If you have a change of mind, but there's no change of behavior, and this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. He says, don't you know, 1 Corinthians 6:9, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, sex outside of marriage, nor idolaters, people who worship idols, adulterers, and we just covered that's everybody who lusts, according to Jesus, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, those people who are lusting after things that aren't theirs, desiring other people's stuff, drunkards, revilers, that's people who are fighters, extortioners, those who rip people off, none of them shall inherit the kingdom of God. None. If you're doing those things, you shall not. I mean, it's as clear as that. And then he says, and such were some of you, but you've been washed. You've been sanctified. You're justified. I mean, that's the gospel. You were that. We all were that. But your sins can be blotted out. You know, when they would write on papyrus in this day and age, the ink that they used didn't have an acid to it. So with a sponge, you could just wipe it clean like it was never there. And he's saying your sins can be wiped clean like they never existed. And then he speaks of the time of refreshing, because he's calling, that's more speaking of when the Lord returns, a national repentance of the Jews he's hoping for. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which was before preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And then he quotes from Deuteronomy 18. He says, Moses truly said to the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren. And that prophet was the Messiah. Like unto me, him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which shall not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, in all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken have likewise foretold of these days. All of the Old Testament is about Christ. Jesus had said, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have life, but they are they which testify of me. All of the Old Testament is about me. All the prophets were pointing towards me. Everything is about Jesus Christ. And so Peter says, you are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God has made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, in your seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. That's what he can do. Turn us away. He can wash us and turn us away. Now, first couple verses of chapter 4, because it's the continuing story. And as they spake unto the people, he's explaining all this to them, what had happened with this guy, what was available to them through Jesus. As he spake, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The religious leaders, there were two groups of Jews in Judaism. There were the Pharisees, which we hear a lot about. They were the real extreme legalists, very hardcore, keeping the rules. And then there were the Sadducees, which were extremely liberal. They were the ones who didn't believe in most of the Old Testament. They only held to the first five books, and they didn't believe in heaven. They didn't believe in life after death, none of that. The religious leaders, Annas, Caiaphas, all of the high ups, they were Sadducees. So here's Peter talking about resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees don't believe in life after death. It's really bad for business. In fact, in John chapter 12, we were told that they were trying to kill Lazarus, Jesus' friend that he raised from the dead, because they don't believe in resurrection from the dead. And a dead guy who's been brought back to life after he stunk in the grave, very bad for your theology. So they wanted to kill him again rather than change their beliefs. Well, now they get there. They don't like that this is going on. Of course, this was also where their money changers had been kicked over twice by Jesus, so they're thinking, oh, great, here we go again. Well, they lay hands on them, and they put them in hold. That means they threw them in jail until the next day, for it was now evening, and it was against the law for them to have a night trial, except for when they broke it with Jesus. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. So either, and I'm not sure whether it's the original 3,000 had 2,000 more added to them or 5,000 new ones, so now they're up to 8,000 Christians, one way or the other. They saw the miracle. They heard Peter's preaching. They responded and were converted. They got saved. And it came to pass on the morrow that the rulers and the elders and the scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. All of the Sanhedrin, it's like the Supreme Court, really, of the Jews. All 70 of them get together. These are the same guys who tried Jesus a couple months earlier. Same guys that were there, that beat him and spit on him and sentenced him to death. And when they'd set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Now, the last time Peter had been near this trial, he actually didn't get into the trial. He was outside. He was there, remember, outside in the courtyard, and he's warming himself, we're told, by the fire out there, the enemy's fire. And a little girl comes up and says, "Aren't you one of those?" And Peter says, "I swear to God, I don't know who you're talking about. You know, Jesus had said you'll deny me." Peter said, "I'll go with you to the death," three times. Different people say, "Aren't you one of his followers?" And he pronounces a curse on himself. "Let me be eternally damned if I even know him." And then the rooster goes. You remember Jesus said, "You deny me three times." That was last time. But we've been through Acts chapter 2 now. And Peter's a different boy. Peter's got the Holy Spirit in him. Peter is not scared of little girls anymore. And he can now stand in front of the Supreme Court. It says, Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, wait a minute. He just got filled in chapter 2. We were told he was filled in chapter 2. Why is he getting filled again? Apparently he leaked. Between chapter 2 and chapter 4, there was some seepage. So he's refilled, free refills, which is great. In fact, they're all going to be filled again at the end of this chapter. The Holy Spirit will continually fill you when you need it. And Peter needs boldness at this point, because this is a situation that would make anybody else need to change their drawers. Peter, no fear at all, filled with the Holy Ghost, he said, "You rulers and people and elders of Israel, if this day we be examined of the good deed..." Oh, wait a minute. We're on trial because what? We healed this lame guy? So let's just get this straight. We're on trial because he was lame and we healed him. That's where we're at? Okay, well, if you're going to try us to find out how this man was made whole, "be it known unto you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God has raised from the dead," I don't care if you don't believe it, he is alive, "by him does this man stand before you now. This is the stone which was set at naught by you builders, which has become the head of the corner." He quotes Psalm 118, which, when you're quoting scripture to the religious leaders and you're getting in their face, I mean, these guys, you know they're just, you know they're grinding teeth. But he says, no. Psalm 118, "The stone that this builders rejected has become the head of the corner. The thing that you guys thought was not of God was become the foundation of everything." And then he says this in verse 12. This is the last one we'll read. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." No other name. Saved from what? What, you ever hear somebody say that? "I'm saved." You saved? You been saved? I'm saved. Saved from what? You're a bad swimmer? They pulled you out of the lake? What do you mean saved? You were spent? Somebody saved you? What? Romans 5 says this. "God commends his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if we were, when we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved from wrath by his life." See, there is wrath. God is a holy God. He is a loving God. So loving, it says that he sent his only son to die in our place. But you have to also understand that he's a righteous God and he's a just God. And he can't be a just judge if he ignores sin and transgression and breaking of the law. He's both. So you either stand before him and receive the wrath for what you've done wrong, or you accept the payment that Christ made when he experienced the wrath that we deserved and he didn't. You get the choice. And it's through his name. It's identifying with him. It's being asking forgiveness from him. It's becoming a Christian, a follower of Christ, that you can be saved. And Peter says very boldly, there is no other name. I understand some of the statements in the Bible, the exclusionary ones are very uncomfortable. When Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, the life, no one comes to the Father but by me." The beauty of those statements is I didn't make them, okay? I'm not responsible. All I can say is Peter says there's no other name. That means Buddha is not a name by which we can be saved. Confucius is not a name. Muhammad is not a name by which we can be saved. Those are all dead people. By the way, I was at a pastor's conference a couple weeks ago, and one of the guys who spoke was a man from Egypt who used to be a Muslim. He became a Christian, and he was talking about, he got arrested because he was telling people about Jesus, and he was actually being interrogated by the head of the secret police for the country. And he said to the guy, I just want to ask you a couple questions. He said, Muhammad, is he dead or is he alive? He's dead. Jesus, according to the Quran, Jesus is alive. He said, Allah, does Allah love you? No, Allah. Because in Islam, there's no daddy relationship. I mean, we're told we can call God daddy, Abba, father. That's Hebrew for this. The Egyptian guy was saying Baba. That's what they said in his language, Baba. But so can you call Allah Baba? No. Well, God the Father, you can. Will Allah change you? No, Quran, no. Allah will not change you and make you anything different than you are. He won't change a man. If you follow him, are you guaranteed to go to heaven? No, there's no guarantee. So he's like, wait a minute, you're following somebody, you were told by a dead man to follow a God who doesn't love you and won't change you, or can't change you, and won't guarantee you in heaven. Why would you follow a God like that? Jesus Christ is alive. He promised that he would change your life, that he would guarantee you heaven. What are you waiting for? The guy spent a few years in jail for that. But, I mean, he said it to him. And the truth is, there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. There is one name, the name of Jesus Christ, because he's the only one who died and then rose again. You know, Muhammad is still in the ground. Confucius is in a pod in a temple somewhere. All of these people are still dead. There is an empty tomb in Jerusalem because Jesus is alive. And because he rose again, the life that he experienced, we can have. That's the gospel. You can be saved from the wrath to come, or you can experience it on your own. We are going to do a baptism. The baptism is a sign of, I want the deal he's offering. That's what it is. It's saying, I accept him dying in my place. I will turn from my sin. I will allow you to wash me, and I will be a new creation from this day forward. That's the gospel. And I encourage you, if you haven't done that, if you haven't turned, if you haven't experienced it, you can. You pray, you ask the Lord to forgive your sins, to take over your life, to change you, and he will do that. And we're going to go dunk those in the lake who have done that and want to do that. And if you haven't, you want to, it's not too late. You're welcome to do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you would send your son to die for a loser like me. God, I've read your commandments, and I don't have a very good record with your list. But Lord, your son has a perfect one. And he said that anyone who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. But I am so thankful that you took my wrath, that I could have your life. And I pray, Father, if there's anyone here who has not made you the Lord of their life, Lord, not just had a mental agreement, but a turn, Lord, you would give them the strength to trust you. And Lord, we look forward to that day when you reconcile all things to yourself, when we see you as you are and we become like you, and there's no more pain and no more suffering. Come quickly, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace. Now,